Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Sipe continues his series on life and death in the universe with part 5 called Victory in Death. Preaching out of Psalm 90, we hope you find this message valuable and encouraging.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Psalms. This morning is Psalm 90, Psalm 90 verses 1 through 6. This is the word of God to us this morning. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. We've now entered into our third section of our six-part series, where we are endeavoring to answer the question this morning, where are we going? Where are we going? Back in 2005, Mark Hitchcock wrote a book titled 55 Answers to Questions About Life After Death. And the first thing I noticed about the title is that he stopped with answers to only 55 questions. There are exponentially many more questions that people have on that subject of death and life after. And I'm only guessing that his book couldn't handle any more answers for the sake of space in a single volume. But there are a couple of things in his book that I want to call to your attention. The first is that he begins his introduction page with a rather curious but profound quote from Peter Pan, who says this: "To die would be an awfully big adventure." To die would be an awfully big adventure. Surely that's true of Peter Pan, who in the story, as you recall, is permanently living as a boy. But then again, to die really is a big adventure. What happens after this life? Is there life after? Is there another life? Is there reason and knowledge, understanding beyond this life? Our thoughts of what happens next is greatly influenced by the uncertainty that's associated with death. The 19th century German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer, he wrote a book entitled The World as Will and Idea, that the greatest evil, he said, the worst that can anywhere threaten is death. The greatest fear is the fear of death. And there's always been a fascination with death. In the Victorian era in Great Britain, there was a heightened fascination with death. The numerous writers of that period spoke freely of deathbed scenes in their novels, and you may recall in particular Dickens' 1843 novel, A Christmas Carol, with the visions of death that surrounded the Ebenezer Scrooge character. And Queen Victoria, after the death of her husband, was notoriously known to dress in black mourning clothes for many years. Nevertheless, society's fascination with death goes back to the earliest moments of recorded history. The Egyptians, like the members of other ancient societies, saw their homeland as the center of the universe. And according to John H. Taylor in his book, Death and the Afterlife in Ancient Egypt, notes that it was out of their love for life that the ancient Egyptians derived their firm beliefs in the life to come. Taylor asserts that it was, quote, a firm belief in an eternal afterlife rather than an obsession with death itself, which provided the motivation for the building of the pyramids and the spectacular funerary monuments. But death provides another answer to the riddles of our cultures. Burials and cemeteries themselves, from all periods of history, tell a great deal about our cultures. In the Epigraphy of Death, edited by Graham John Oliver, reads this way. It says, "Ancient cultures have often been judged on the evidence of their monumentalization of death. Egypt, Greece, and Rome have all been read through their memorials for the dead." And he reminds us that the creation of public cemeteries in the 1820s was in part inspired by images that survived from antiquity. The glories, he says, of ancient civilization were seen through the evidence of their burials. Perhaps one of the reasons for the fascination with death is that life is so brief. The average lifespan is only 683,380 hours long. Billy Graham was asked by an interviewer a few years back what had surprised him most about life, and his immediate response was, "Its brevity." Schopenhauer is quoted as saying, "Just remember, once you're over the hill, you begin to pick up speed." Job said, "Man born of women is of few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers again like a fleeting shadow. He does not endure." So perhaps we should take a moment and ask a very basic question. What is the purpose of death? Does existence end at death? Kenneth Kramer, in his book, The Sacred Art of Dying, says, "From a world religious perspective, dying is a sacred art, the final ritual, the last opportunity we have to discover life's ultimate meaning and purpose. It's because of this that religious traditions ritualize the death process to remind us of the imminence of life, and that whatever lies on the other side of death is as real, if not infinitely more so, than life itself." The Jewish prayer book, Gates of Prayers, asks, "What can we know of death, who cannot understand life?" Stephen Rosen remarks in his book, Ultimate Journey. He says, "We don't live as if we know we're going to die. Instead, we try to camouflage the oncoming train of death with material possessions, with reputation, with popularity, and the pleasures of senses." Rosen goes on to say that science often talks about the electrical process of the brain and attempts to equate these processes with consciousness. But no science can tell us exactly what electrical process results in consciousness, and yet consciousness exists. Therefore, an alternative model must be put forth concerning the nature of self. The nature of self. This alternative model is known by religions throughout the world as the soul, a non-material entity that cannot be explained by common materialistic definitions. And according to Rosen, consciousness is the symptom of that which is referred to as the actual self. It's something indefinable that separates a living being from animated and inanimated objects. For some religions, but not all, it is the soul that provides a connection with God. The ultimate purpose and satisfaction as God communicates it to his creation is understood not merely through our brains, but also and especially through the soul. If this is true, that the soul of every person is the link to discovering the source of lasting pleasure, then one can expect a battle line to be drawn at that very point. And so we find that just as there is a struggle over the forces of good and evil, there's a struggle for the soul of man. The soul is eternal, while the physical body is not, and what the soul awakens to in this life, it takes these discoveries into the next life with it. The first order of struggle, however, is over whether the soul, actually exists or not, whether there is a dualism to man, a body and a soul. John W. Cooper, in his book, Body, Soul, and Life Everlasting, describes why he revised and republished his initial book on the subject. He said, many in the academic community have taken a clear position on the body-soul question, which they continue to assert with conviction. And if what they are saying is true, then the two disturbing conclusions immediately follow, he says. First, a doctrine affirmed by most of the Christian churches since the beginning is false. A second consequence is more personal and existential. What millions of Christians believe will happen to them when they die is also delusion, if the scientists are accurate. Doctrine on this subject has been affirmed by the church for many centuries. The church has believed that God holds the human self or the soul in existence in some form between death and the final resurrection. God holds the soul. There must be enough difference between the soul and the body that they are separate at death. Now, philosophers have attacked this traditional argument and have proposed other theories whereby the soul is just some other aspect of the body. Science has also undermined the separability of the soul from the body at death by uncovering various ways upon which one's consciousness is dependent on and influenced by our brain. Even biblical scholars have gotten into the act by denying the Bible's emphasis on the dualism of man, body and soul. Instead, they assert that the Bible doesn't teach this and that the belief was brought into the church through Plato's philosophy. But rejection of this traditional dualistic anthropology has its cost. As Cooper points out, the Christian must jettison virtually all ordinary beliefs about the afterlife, and he says, quote, another plank taken out of traditional Christian belief, pried loose and tossed into the shredder of modern scholarship, end of quote. But what about the other world religions? What do they think of the soul as it leaves the body and enters the next? Well, perhaps we should start with humanists. That is to say, atheists. How do atheists deal with death? Hermant Mehta, an atheist who wrote I Sold My Soul on eBay, among other books, reminds us that since atheists don't believe they are headed to a spiritual world, they use their view of death to make the end of life meaningful. Many atheists, he says, are organ donors or donate their bodies to science. Being of use even after we die is the ultimate way to help someone else. Instead of wondering what happens after death, atheists focus on making the most of this life. What about Hindus, one of the world's oldest religions? What does death mean to contemporary Hindus? To answer that question, I think we have to understand that Hinduism is not a religion like other world religions. It's more like a way of life. It has no founding figure, no authoritative text like the Bible, no single deity. It has nothing of these that are similar to other religions, especially Christianity. And as Mark Elmore notes in his article, Contemporary Hindu Approaches to Death, Living with the Dead, Hinduism, he says, is more mostly appropriately thought of as Hinduisms because it varies greatly across social location and sectarian beliefs, yet they accept their fate. But their acceptance is not framed by anxiety. It's not framed by fear or melancholy. It's often framed by humor in their culture. The Hindu believes that for every action, there's a reward or a retribution. All of our present pleasures, they believe, and our pains are a direct result of our past actions. Firnaz Mahsoumian writes in Life After Death, a Study of the Afterlife in World Religions, that as long as karma results in sins and imperfections, karma is the law of automatic justice, as long as sin and imperfections exist, we will continue to be reborn into other existences. And once the consciences of virtuous or evil deeds are exhausted, the soul is reborn as a human being on earth. Buddhism, which began as an alternative movement within Hinduism and later developed into an independent world religion, has multiple similarities. Primarily, while most other religious systems acknowledge only one earthly existence for our soul, Hindu and Buddhist religions acknowledge that the soul returns to earth countless times in numerous life forms as part of their system of retribution. But let's look for a moment at just one more religion, one a little less common, Zoroastrianism. The dating of that religion is unknown. Some estimate ranges from 1700 to 600 BC. Zoroaster, the founder, believed he had seen God in visions, and he appointed himself to lead this new religion. And according to Zoroaster, two ways of life are in conflict, the good against the evil. And he promised a share of the glory, a kind of heaven, for all who fought against evil. But the final destiny of human beings would be decided as part of an individual judgment after a resurrection. The righteous would go to heaven and the evil to hell. So similar to Christianity, there's a type of heaven, a hell, a resurrection, and a judgment. And then with the Arab invasion and conquest of Persia in 651 AD, Islam rapidly replaced Zoroastrianism and became the official religion. Religious persecution forced many to migrate to India, and most of its followers live in India and Iran, that was formerly Persia. And then there are occults, such as Anthony J. Fisella, now deceased, who's known for his metaphysics and numerous books on what he calls the universal mind, the cosmic soul. It's hard to say exactly what he believes, except to say not in God and not in eternal life. But his views are in line with what he said in his book on solitary life, Book 3, The Christ Epic, when he states this: it is simple and obvious that all material forms undergo a death or dissolution of their structure, and that the material thus released is then recycled back into other often more complex forms. The process of evolution, natural selection, survival of the fittest play a significant role in this natural procedure, end of quote. So what is the hope and the joy and the longing that souls like his seek? It can only be found in this life, only in this life. And while intelligent energy, as he calls it, lives on, in this life, we are to find ultimate meaning in the pursuit of justice and honesty and love and compassion and sharing. Governments are all inherently bad. People are all inherently good if left alone. And then the telling statement of Fisella: Jesus' physical death, whether a reality or not, is not the important point, he says. Most people are no longer interested, he believed, or believe in the future heavenly state or a possible hell. It's time that the churches of the world wake up, he said, to their true mission, the rethinking of the disunited parts of the spiritual human anatomy, and thus the materializing of the new kingdom on earth. So the overall message is live life in harmony and love, because there's nothing more to come. On the other hand, Rousseau wrote, "I know that my soul is wearing down and myself destructing bit by bit, but I cannot conceive of the same destruction of my consciousness. And I believe I cannot conceive of how a conscious being could die. I speculate that it does not." A philosopher. Why such a disregard for the teachings of the Bible? Why such disdain or perhaps fear? In the November 15th, 2014 issue of World Magazine, there was an article by Emily Belts titled "Scent Packing." It speaks of all of the policy changes that are taking place on university campuses affecting Christian student groups. And in California alone, 23 intervarsity chapters on 19 state university campuses lost their status. They can no longer exist. Belt says students are learning a valuable lesson. Even if they don't feel persecuted, they understand that their faith can be costly. Such policy shifts will not end the struggle of the human soul to understand God and to pursue Him. There's something within the human being, his soul, that longs to know God. There can be elaborate schemes of logic and metaphysics to try to overcome that longing or camouflage it, but the longing is there and cannot be successfully smothered. Some time ago, Don Richards wrote a book titled "Eternity in Their Hearts," in which he points out cultures such as those of the Chinese and the Korean, who already had an understanding of an almighty God, and they had given that almighty God a name. And that preceded by many years the arrival of the Protestant missionaries. Tolstoy is primarily known in the West as the author of War and Peace, but he also wrote quite a lot on spiritual themes, such as his beliefs on immortality and death and God, and the meaning of life. And in the last year of Tolstoy's life, he began to write down in his journal quotes from others that he read that pertain to the matter of immortality and death. And here are a few of the people whose thoughts Tolstoy found important enough to write down. And they're taken from Maureen Coates' book on Tolstoy's life entitled "Death and the Meaning of Life." Immanuel Kant: "People whose lives are of the highest quality fear death the least." Schopenhauer: "Life is a dream and death is an awakening." Emerson: "I think that every sane mind is convinced that if it is for the best that a conscious individual life continue, it will continue. And if it is not for the best for it to continue, it will end. If we could see the whole picture, we would see that it was for the best. Everything I have seen of God's ways makes me believe in what I have not seen." Theodore Parker, a name that may not be familiar to us, an American preacher and scholar, he writes this: "Death is only one step in our unending development. Our birth was another such step, with the only difference being that birth is the death of one form of being, and death is the birth into another form of being. Death represents happiness for a dying person. When you die, you stop being mortal." And an inscription into his journal with his own thoughts, Tolstoy writes this: "People who do not understand life cannot help but fear death." If Tolstoy is right, and I presume that he is, the opposite, I think, is also true. People who understand life will not fear death. We've already answered the question of life and what we are in the messages from the past two Sundays. And we find the meaning to life by accepting the belief that God exists and that he is the creator God and he is the eternal God. It is by accepting the belief that his creation is in need of a savior to him, to surrender to him, and a repentant spirit that we find forgiveness and meaning. Forgiveness can only be achieved through acceptance of Christ's crucifixion as a substitutionary act on my behalf, on ours, to make our sins upon himself, to put them on himself, in order that we might have God's forgiveness. And we desire this because we realize how insignificant and how small we are before God and how dependent we are on him. We read this morning, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. In Mark Hitchcock's book, 55 Answers to Questions About Life After Death, he reminds his readers that in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam that the day he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. When our first parents disobeyed that command, they didn't immediately fall over dead. But in that moment, they began to die physically. They found themselves separated and alienated from God. And the key here is the word separation. Separation. The Bible reveals three different types of deaths, each of which separates us from God. The first is that of spiritual death, the separation eternally from our Creator God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:1 that we died in our transgressions and sin. And in the Old Testament, Isaiah reminds his readers that our iniquities have separated us from God and our sins have hidden his face from us so that he will not hear. But the action that corrected that eternal separation, known as the forensic act of God, is what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The Bible then speaks of a second kind of death that involves the momentary separation of our material bodies from that of the eternal spiritual aspect of man when death occurs. James speaks of the body without the spirit as being dead in James chapter 2. That doesn't hold true of the spirit or the soul of man. The soul was designed by God to live forever. The soul is the important aspect of man, not the physical body, which will decay and die. For the atheists and some world religions, death is the end of existence. But Christians believe that physical death is not the end of life. Our spirit lives on eternally. But there's a third kind of death that the Bible speaks about, and that death is eternal death. A death that defines eternal separation from God and a place the Bible refers to as hell. Paul speaks of those who are destined to hell as those who will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the majesty of his power in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says that. In a very real sense, death is distressing, because it means immediate separation from loved ones. The loss creates a void that may never be filled for many of us. But the love of God, to love him and beloved by God is something that cannot be removed. This trust gives the Christian a hope that cannot be erased by event or time. But when I say that Christians have a hope, it's not a hope like we normally think of the word, like we hope we'll feel better. Hope in the Bible is a sure thing. It means a confident expectation that what God has promised will come about. William Barclay, in his commentary on the letter to the Romans, writes this: "The Christian hope is the hope which has seen everything and endured everything and is still not despaired because it believes in God. The Christian hope in the human spirit, in human goodness, in human endurance, in human achievement, the Christian hope is hope in the power of God." End of quote. Arthur Schopenhauer said, "Each day is a little life, every waking and rising a little birth, every fresh morning a little youth, every going to rest and sleep a little death." Francis Bacon: "Men fear death as little children fear to go in the dark." But that conclusion need not be true. For those who have no access to meaning or certainty, there is little comfort when death comes. Describing a friend of 20 years who was terminally ill, Suki Miller, in her book After Death, How People Around the World Map the Journey After Life, writes this: "James was unable to wonder about or imagine a reality encompassing more than nothingness after death, and therefore in his last days found no doorway into comfort. He found no doorway into meaning or in hope. In the face of death, all James knew was fear." But we need not fear. We need not fear death because there is absolute hope beyond the grave. The Apostle Paul tells us confidently that hope is, when he said this, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: "Death has been swallowed up in victory." Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of death is the law. But thanks be to God, he says. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brother, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15. There's only victory in death for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept his sacrifice for us on the cross. Peter Pan said, "To die is an awfully big adventure." But for those of us who claim Christ, death is an adventure with no fear. Amen. Only victory. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we have looked into the issue of death and what surrounds it, the unknowns, because we've not entered into death and the afterlife, we have only your word and the speculation of the minds of feeble man to wonder what lies beyond. And we thank you, Father God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, we have hope, absolute assurance, absolute confidence in what your word tells us. That death has no victory, death has no sting. And that we enter into a life of eternity with you. This body changed at the appearing of your Son, Jesus Christ, the mortal into the immortal. We thank you, Father God, that the soul that you've given us the very consciousness that we have, our understanding of who you are, the love for you that you give us through the power of your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand the world around us and your word that gives us the assurance of life to come. And we thank you, Father God, that there is no sting, only victory in death. And we thank you for all that you mean to us, all that you've given, that we can long for you and long for the day that we enter into a new life that's eternal with you. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.